Welcome. It's good to be here today. My name is Andrew, one of the pastors here, and if you're new with us, welcome. We are Bible Fellowship Church. We are here today on Easter. Easter is a day where we remember the most beautiful thing that has happened in all of history. The Son of God rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death and providing us life through him. This is a day we celebrate every year, and we should celebrate every day, because without the resurrection, we would have no forgiveness of sins. We'd have no hope for eternal life. We would have no hope for this life, no hope for the next. So we celebrate. We are here. We are a church. If you're new with us again, we do not believe we are a perfect church. We do not expect people to be perfect. We believe in a perfect God who's perfectly loved us in his Son, Jesus. He demonstrated it by giving the world his Son. He demonstrated it by living perfectly. He demonstrated it by dying perfectly. And he demonstrated it by rising again from the dead. He is worth our praise, our love, and he loves you. I just want to say thank you to all of you here who have who've invested your time this weekend so that we could celebrate appropriately Christ's death on Good Friday. We can celebrate with our community his resurrection yesterday at a great Easter event that was put on by Don Wallace and many, many volunteers. There's many people who have volunteered their time and their talents to make our grounds look beautiful, to make the inside look beautiful. All of this is because God has done a beautiful thing in this world by coming and dying and rising again. And so thank you, church. Thank you for what you've done. I guess we can clap. Yeah. It is a privilege to be a part of this body here at this time, and God is at work. And I'm grateful for what the Lord has for us today. We're going to spend some time today. Who remembers what we talked about last week? Abiding. You guys are awesome. Sometimes I forget what I talked about last week. We talked about abiding, and we talked about that for a couple of weeks. And before that, we spent some time on forgiveness, and before that, we spent some time on how the Lord disciplines. And all of this, we are looking at how God treats his children not to be angry with them. He doesn't punish them. He loves us. And he's actively trying to help us to understand how we can trust him. And last week we talked about abiding. We talked about how abiding is more just simply recognizing that we're abiding than it is trying to do something. Well, this week I want to take something that's coming kind of connected to that, but really comes out of things that hinder us in our abiding with God, things that we know or don't know, and we actively carry with us in life that keep us from the abundant life that God wants to have us to have. Entitled this sermon today, "The Idols We Carry." Let's go back. The idols we carry. And I entitled this sermon. It's really something that I don't really have fully worked out in myself. Something as a human being, as a pastor, as a follower of Jesus, is something that is still being worked out in me. But it's something I believe the Lord has called me to speak here today that I think is helpful for all of us. Earlier this year, which really is kind of wild to say because I feel like this year just started, but we're already at Easter. Anyone out feeling this, we're in this like time warp this year? But earlier this year, I had the opportunity to go back and visit a ministry that I was a part of as a young kid. It was like 20, I think, when I went there. It was this like Christian boot camp. They took my watch. They took all this, like 3 weeks of just like, they wake you up, you do PT, you do work projects, and you study the Bible. And at the end of this program, you have this task that you have to do with the squad that you're in. And it's designed for you to fail. And they say you finish this task and there's a party for you to go into, but if you can't finish this task, then you cannot go into the party. What was the task? Well, we had to recite Hebrews 12, word for word, each individual reciting that, you know, therefore, fix your, each person going through, all the way through, and finish it while we're doing physical exercise. And everybody gets frustrated, every single team. No one can do this, and it's designed for you to fail. So at the very end, when you come to it and you just go, I can't do it, they go, great, welcome, come to the party. And you laugh at it, but for those people, it is such a deep picture of grace that they wouldn't have been able to see otherwise. I came to this reunion, which was something I felt like the Lord has called me to do, because for a while, I've just been feeling really tired. Like, there's a lot, I mean, this is not a complaint session. I'm not, you know, you'd never really hear me talk about things, because my purpose up here is not to exalt myself as, here's what you need to aim for in order to be a better Christian. A lot of preachers, a lot of people come out there and they go, and like, here's the example. Do what I've done, and then you'll fully arrive. That is not the biblical description of arriving. Arriving happens when I receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I take it, and now I've arrived in Him. And then He begins to work out in me His life through the situations and circumstances that I go into, and I don't become some better type of Christian in quality because I do things better. I become a more mature Christian, showing fruit, right? The abiding life. Like we bear fruit. God prunes us so we bear more fruit. God wants us to bear much fruit. But in all of that, nothing changed the fact that every branch has the same life going through it. Every branch is connected to the same life. Every branch is dependent on the same life. Every branch is united and equal at the foot of the cross. Now, for me, I've been going through, like, just and maybe this is because I'm hitting 40, whatever the thing is, and I just like, Lord, I don't know what to do, and this someone texted me randomly. I don't even know how these people got my number, because this was a long time ago, and I just got these random texts. Hey, LE weekend coming up. You should go. And I just felt the Lord say, you should go. I said, okay, I'll go. I don't even know what's going about there. I'm not sure if this is even for me. Turns out I go there. I'm like the oldest guy by far. Which, first time in my life, I ever felt actually old. I'm talking to a guy, he's like, hey, they're like, hey, when'd you go through this? I was like, well, it was at 08. Wow, that's when I was born. Now, some of you are feeling like, now I feel really old because I look at you and I think you're young. And so I'm sitting there, I'm like, okay, well, Lord, what do you have for me here? And we're going through the road, it's great, it's fun, you know, keep on getting reminded of God's grace, His mercy. And towards the end of the time there's just some free time, and we got to do some cool stuff. I got to shoot for the first time. I shot a 1 kilometer shot. Someone let me use their gun, and it was really awesome, hit it. That was cool. And then these guys are like, hey, we're going to go down to the bottom of this gorge, and then we're going to grab a rock, and then we're going to carry the rock half a mile up the gorge and drop it. You want to come? What? And they're like, you want to come? I was like, you know what? Sure, I'll come. We'll do this. This is ridiculous. Why are we doing this? So we go down and we grab it. And okay, here's the rules. You can pick up the rock. You're going to carry it. If you have to set it down, you got to do 10 push-ups to pick it back up, or 10 air squats, whatever you want choice. But you got to do work to pick that thing back up, and we're going to keep on going. Now, the non-prideful Andrew said, I'm not going to let these young guys beat me. So I grabbed that rock, I picked it up, and I just went. I'm huffing it. Now, one guy is keeping up with me, and I'm like, you know what? Great. Got a little bit extra pressure. I'm going to keep on going. I keep going and going and going. And halfway through it, I'm just sucking wind. This is just straight up. Rocky, not easy, even terrain. I'm holding this rock, and I'm shifting it back and forth. And I get up, and I'm just like, stop, I'm breathing, I'm like, I'm not putting this thing down, I'm not doing extra push-ups, I'm not going to let these guys catch up to me, okay, get up, keep on going. And I get up to the top, and I'm the first one up there, another guy's right behind me, and I drop it. And I drop it, I'm like, you know what? That brought no satisfaction. And I did all this work, and I started sitting with that. I'm like, okay, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? And we go to this evening session, and we talk, and it finally clicked with me. Something that has been just kind of like clicking for a long time is that I don't know how to enjoy good things. You ever felt that way? Like when things are going really well, it's okay, well, can I actually celebrate this? Or is this just something else that I need to do? Like I'm a man, I've been designed to carry a lot. I function through hard things. I can push through hard things. But when things go well, why can't I hold on to this? And I asked the guy, the leader there, this is something I'm just trying to work out. And he goes, you don't know how much the Lord delights in you. And over the next couple weeks, two more people, or this guy told me, he said, look, one time in my life, this guy was going to be in the NFL. He's a great athlete. He was being recruited, had a major knee blowout, and his whole desire was, once I get to that stage, then I will proclaim your gospel, Jesus. His knee blows out, and the doctor goes, you're never playing football again. And he's laying in his hospital bed, and he's just like, how? Life's over. All the plans that I had for God to use me, I'm never going to be able to use. What am I going to do? Because clearly, if I'm ever going to be able to be useful, I need to get on the big stage in order for God to use me to proclaim all these things. And the Lord spoke to that man in that hospital bed, and he said, look, if you don't do one other thing for me, I still delight in you. You don't need to do a single thing for me. Now, it turns out the Lord used that man in a mighty way. There's many people I could just mention that were completely transformed by the ministry of this man that you would not know, but they are very famous. And then following after that, two other people talked to me going through difficult things, and the Lord spoke the same thing to them, and through that spoke the same thing to me, and I hope speak the same thing to you. There's a passage in Genesis chapter 31. If you have your Bibles there, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 31. It talks about a woman who carried some idols. And in this, I'm just going to give my point here because I don't have this all worked out completely, but God's people have consistently trusted in idols, even when God has proven his desire and ability to provide for them. So what's happening in Genesis 31? Well, this is where Jacob goes to his uncle, Laban, and he goes to get a wife, right? He's sent there by his dad, go get a wife. And he goes out there, and most of us know this story. It's absolutely nuts. But he goes there, and he's like, look, I found this woman. She's beautiful. Rachel. Laban, can I marry Rachel? Sure, that's great. You can marry Rachel. Just give me 7 years, work here for 7 years, and I'll let you marry Rachel. You know what? That is a deal. So he does it. And the text even says he has so much love for Rachel that he served 7 years, and they seemed to him but a few days because he had love for her. That's 29:20. And then what happened? On his wedding night, he goes there, and Laban does a little switcheroo. Now, I don't know how Jacob didn't realize this until after it was over. But he wakes up and is like, this is not Rachel. And Laban's like, well, we don't marry off the second child before the first child gets married off. He's like, well, that's not what we agreed to. Well, serve me another 7 years and you can marry Rachel. And so he does. So now he's got two wives, and he's working with Laban. He's been there 14 years. He's like, all right, it's time for me to go back to my home. So he's trying to get what his wages are. Laban keeps on swindling him. And then he's like, look, okay, you take the spotted goats, and everyone's kind of striped, the ones that are marked that nobody wants, and to buy. They're not going to bring a big high price. You give me all the perfect ones, and you can go. And the Lord blesses Jacob. He ends up with most of the livestock, and then he leaves. And when he leaves, chapter 31, verse 17, he arose, he set his sons and his wives on camels, he drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained in the livestock and the possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. And he fled with all he had and arose across the Euphrates. And he goes out there. Now, story goes, Jacob's trying to get away. Laban finds out about it. Laban rushes to meet up with him and realizes his household gods are gone. Now, she goes and he's like, look, I want to find these household gods. And Jacob says, look, anyone you find with them, I didn't take your gods, anyone you find with them, they shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that it's yours and take it. Now, Jacob did not know this, but that Rachel has stolen them. And then Laban goes around. He's searching all over the place. Rachel knows what he's looking for. She takes the idols. She puts them in her satchel on her camel. She climbs up on the camel. And her dad's looking around, and she's like, yeah, I need to see your satchel here. And she's like, well, I can't get up. It's the way of woman on me right now. It's that time. I can't get up right now. Her dad's like, okay, fine. And he leaves. All the while, Rachel still has these idols. Now, nothing is said about those idols after Rachel does this, but an event happens before Jacob gets back to his dad, Isaac. And Rachel has a child, and while she has that child, she dies. And she has Benjamin. And this whole story is this story about how idolatry can bring death. It's a story about the power of our mouth, the blessings that we say, the cursings that we say. They have effect. And oftentimes we overlook it and don't see the fact that this is really what God's people continually do. Rachel was living with Jacob, seeing how her father consistently tried to deceive him, and God consistently blessed Jacob. He went there with nothing and left with wealth. He's coming back. God's providing. She knows the promises. I'm sure she's heard the stories of what God did with Jacob's grandfather and his dad. I'm sure she knows all of that. And she's going back to the place of promise. Yet she still feels like she needs to grab these idols. Now, most of these idols in the ancient Near East, like they weren't just like random pieces of things that people were like, oh, this is my God. They were talismans as such that were helping them to achieve a certain thing. So most of them were like fertility gods. Fertility of the ground or fertility of the womb. So you have Baal, fertility of the ground. You have Asherah, fertility of the womb. What does Rachel deal with? Well, if you don't know the story, she's barren. She had a big trouble having children. And so there's a big conflict between her and Leah, who Jacob didn't really like, but kept on having kids, and Rachel, who couldn't have kids until the Lord had mercy on her. She leaves her father's house carrying these idols. Why? Because I need something to provide for me the relief in my life that I cannot get. God's people have consistently done this. You guys know the Exodus story, right? Passover, huge time at Easter, big connection, right? God passes over the sins of his people by the blood of the Lamb. God redeems his people out of bondage to Egypt or bondage to sin and brings them through an impassable sea. He goes them into, brings them into the wilderness, and what do? They complain, they complain, they complain. And then God provides, God provides, God provides. And then Moses leaves. And he's up on the mountain for 40 days, and then what do? Golden idol. Aaron, make us an idol so we can worship. Now, why are they doing that? Our leader's gone. We don't see him. We haven't seen this God. All we know about worship is that you see God. We want to celebrate. We want to feel good about where we at, where we're at. We want to have something tangible for us to rely on. So they make this God. And God comes down. Moses comes down, breaks the Ten Commandments. There's destruction that happens, and God continues to work with his people. But all of this underscores a lack of faith in the God who continually provides for his people. And if he's going to rescue them from Egypt and has power over the Red Sea, what difficulty is it for him to find water for them? And at the end of all of this, this isn't even the event that causes the people of the Israelites to not enter the promised land and spend 40 years in the desert until one generation dies. The event that does that is when people go into the promised land and come back, and God's like, I'm ready to send you in there. And they're like, no, we can't go. The opposition is too much. We're not going to be able to handle it. And God's like, okay, you can't trust me. So let me teach you what it means to trust me so that I can have a generation that does trust me when they come in. See, if you would spend, we could spend all week going through different examples of how God's people have done this. Jeremiah chapter 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Jonah 2:8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Why do they do that? Because we cannot trust God and trust some other device. We cannot trust him and then wait on something else. And every believer does this. When you go into walking with the Lord, I believe all of us are carrying idols with us underneath our sacks, hidden from other people, so people don't see them, don't know about them. And you're going to go, I'm like, what are you talking about? I don't have any statues in my house. An idol is anything that I trust during or run to for comfort during times of stress or turmoil other than God. Let me say that again. An idol is anything I trust in or cling to during times of stress or pressing other than God himself. That which I'm looking for satisfaction in other than God. So what are those things, right? Tim Keller says our hearts are idol-making factories. And there's all sorts of idols out there. There's the grade A idols, right? Sex, drugs, rock and roll, music, our cell phones, distraction, people's approval, my work, excellence, perfection. Here's a good one, a PhD, title, ministry, my knowledge, how much I know. Well, I've memorized half the Bible. I'm going to rely on that. See, all these things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but then they become the way in which I'm trying to justify and comfort and find safety and relief from the pain of life. They become an idol to me. Apathy, distraction, intellectualism, drugs, alcohol, withdrawal, hyperfixation. Modern psychology calls these what? Coping mechanisms. The Bible calls it idolatry. And God desires, not in a way, I just really hope you will take all that I've said in the last like 7 weeks and bring it back to you. God loves us. We're completely secure in us. He's not looking at us going, stop taking those idols. He's consistently wanting us to trust him. So he wants us to not sit there on top of our idols and give excuses for the things that we're using to justify ourselves. He wants us to expose them to him. And when he comes looking for him, it's like, Lord, yeah, I've been resting in my reputation too much. I've been resting in my need for approval too much. I keep on going back to the bottle too much. I've been using whatever it is. I've been using it. So for me, at that time, pressing, difficulty, carrying that rock, sitting down, not knowing what it, man, I was really just driven to drink. They say confession's good for the soul. I was driven to drink. I mean, you might have me confused. I'm not drinking alcohol. Drinking from the living water that God gives. The mercy and grace and the abundance that is poured out for me in Christ, everything that I need, no matter what's going on in life, fully sufficient, okay, if my emotions are there or are not, if my idea, my thoughts are there or are not, whatever's going on in life, God has me. Have you ever been driven there? That God desires that we would reveal our idols and exchange them, our reliance on them for our reliance in him. He wants us to rest. Now, I'm going to move over from this passage to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 through 4. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to be in Hebrews, chapter 3 through 4. And in this whole passage, God is talking about exactly what had happened in Israel. Right? He called them to enter into their rest, and they refused. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And he said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any evil. What is the next word? Unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He goes on, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, the promise of entering. Let's go back. Verse 19 of 3. We see that they were unable to enter because unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith by the one whom they listened. For we have believed, entered into that rest. And then he keeps on talking about, he keeps on calling his people to rest, and they will not rest in them. And why will they not rest in them? Well, it's disobedience, but behind that is unbelief. Refusing to believe. Every single instance when the people of Israel come into the wilderness and they need water and they don't have any water, but God just rescued them, knows that they need water, but they're complaining about not having water and they're grumbling and they're about to have a mutiny against Moses, God gives them water. Well, we want food. God gives them food. Well, we want meat. God gives them meat. And they keep on complaining rather than sitting there and going, Lord, you know what I need. You provided what I need. And if you make me die in this wilderness, that is your priority. But I need water, and I'm waiting for you to provide the water. They could have done that. They could have said, when the spies come back from the promised land and said, look, there's giants in the land, the cities are well fortified, there's no way we're going to be able to take them. They could have said, you know what? No. If God wants us to have it, we will go. And if it's a difficulty we have to go through and stretching and hardship, all of that, God is going to provide mercy and grace for us to accomplish what he needs. Instead, they said, no, God is not able. Despite the fact that he proved himself over and over and over and over and over and over again. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, let us therefore strive to enter his rest, verse 11, so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Strive to enter God's rest? Man, that was such a passage that was so confusing to me. Why do you have to strive to enter God's rest? That seems like a contradiction. Well, we have to strive because we don't know what it's like not to control our own life. And all the things we use to control things, we want to hold on to, and it's just so hard for us to let go. You ever seen a toddler get a hold of something that they shouldn't have? It's like, grab the scissors. Hey, no, give me the scissors. Nope, give me this. How do you get that out of their hand? If they really want it, it's very difficult to get it out of their hand. Smart parent goes, okay, let me find some candy or their toy and like get them something better that they like and then let it go. God's doing the same thing for us. You have all this control. I know you have it. I have something better for you. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so we receive mercy and help and grace in time of need. Now let me unpack exactly what's going on here because I think a lot of people get this confused. When he's talking about the word of God being living and active, able to divide the soul and marrow, what you should think as you read that is as God is laying me on an operating table and cutting apart my life and exposing everything that's in there. And God is revealing everything that is in me that is not good, not healthy for me, and he's there to remove that from me. And it's God himself is doing it, right? The word of God, we say this is the word of God, right? This is the scriptures. Who is the word of God? Jesus. The word became flesh. In fact, in the beginning of Hebrews, one of the first statements it says, in former times God spoke to the prophets, but this time now, he has spoken to us in huios. The Greek is literally not in the Son, it's in Son. God has spoken through people in the past. Now he is, his words have like come out and formed a person. In his Son, he has spoken. Jesus himself, God himself, will work in us to reveal what is in there if we allow him to do it and let him work through the process. And I don't know if any of you have gone through surgery before, but usually when you go through surgery, you have to sign what's called a consent form. What is that consent form? Well, it's to say, if a surgeon is in my body doing something and sees something that is different than what he originally went in there to do, he has the right to remove it and I can't sue him. Many of us refuse to give God that same right. We want to hold on to what we have. We want to take our problems. We want to deal with our problems on our own. And we're just not designed for it. Like, one of the best illustrations of this I've ever heard is if you were to take a piece of paper and you were to write all the things that were bothering you, all the things in life that are bothering you, all the things that you want to accomplish, how hard your Christian life is, everything there, you would just take it, write it all on there, and then you were just to go in the closet by yourself and just hold it up and show it to God. Look, Lord, this is why my life is so hard. I'm not smart enough to get the degree I want. Nobody wants to live with me. I can't find a mate. My kids don't want to follow me. Whatever it is, and this is, my boss is just unbearable. And here's why I should be miserable. And just keep it up there. Keep holding it. Keep holding it up. Keep showing the Lord how this is. 5 more minutes go by, 35 minutes go, and you're still holding it up. And after 35 minutes-ish, this starts feeling as heavy as it should feel. And I can't hold it up anymore. And when I can't hold it up anymore, hold it up for another 5 minutes. And once I realize that I can't even hold the paper of the problems of my life are up there, maybe I was not intended to hold up my problems to begin with. And how do I get out of there? Just rest. Just let it go. Victory in the Christian life is not done by me working harder. God did not come save me so that I can be a good Christian boy and do all the right things. He saved me because he desired me, and he saved me and committed to me to working out in me what he wants to work out. Amen. And he does it through everything. His goal for me is reliance on him. His goal for me is faith in him. His goal for me is belief in him. And how is he going to make me learn that? Difficulty. Pain. Hardship. We talk about the abiding life. What is abiding? Being constantly connected to, desperately dependent on Jesus. How do I know I need Jesus if I wasn't in crisis? How do I know we need Jesus if I wasn't working through something difficult? And if once a believer gets this, this is where the Lord's able to work, because he does not work through pride and unbelief. He works through humility and faith. I had a friend, this is probably 15 years ago, who was pastor's kid. He was struggling with just drinking, smoking. He was on all sorts of like crazy psychotic medication, and he was just dealing with a lot of difficulty. And he would come to a Bible study, and he's like, look, I know what to do. I can't stop drinking. And I felt the Lord convicting me to call him up one day and just say, look, hey, man, I don't know where you're at right now, but this may sound crazy, but you're going to drink anyways. So why don't you get your favorite bottle? Why don't you put some worship music on? Start worshiping Christ and see what happens. I didn't know this at the time. He was high when I talked to him. But that very night was the first night he actually understood grace. Grew up in a pastor's home, always felt like he had to have everything together when he came to church. Everyone wanted me to do all the right things. If I'm ever going to come to God, I got to have it all together. And he came radically free. God doesn't need me to clean up myself. He sees me exactly as I am. His word knows every single joint in my body. How could I hide anything from him? I just have to come to him. This man, now freed from all of that, married, was told he couldn't have kids. Now he has 2 kids. He's thriving. And God did a miracle in his life, because he decided God loves me regardless. And so what is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, look, enter God's rest. Don't work for it. Just release what you're holding on to. Trust him. God does not promise easy life. In fact, the Christian life is oftentimes harder. And it's mostly harder because we make it harder. Like, we wake up in the morning, pick up our backpack, we throw our past in there, we throw our anxieties for the future, we throw our frustrations with our spouse, we throw our sin in there, we throw all this stuff, and we carry it around and walk around, and we're like, okay, well, let me tell about, I gotta spread the gospel, let me tell you about Jesus. Hey, do you want to know Jesus? I got this tract for you. I mean, life's pretty hard and miserable, and I haven't really ever felt suicidal until I became a Christian, but this is what I want you to tell you about. And then we keep on going, and then at some point Jesus drives up. He's like, hey, look, Andrew, get in the car. Okay. And I get in the car and I have my backpack on. I sit there and I'm sitting there and I'm all uncomfortable. He's like, why don't you throw that backpack in the back seat and just relax? Well, Jesus, I can't have you carry that too. No matter what you're going through, he can carry it. So how do I do this? We recognize and realize that if dependence is the goal, then weakness is our advantage. Our weaknesses in lives are not things that we need to hide from ourselves, from God, or other people, but things we need to realize that is a flashing help to me, a warning sign of my need of dependence. Even if it's the craziest thing of like, oh, well, I got a lot of other things worked out, but I don't know how to be happy with great good times because I want to work and fix something. Lord, can I, you still make me enjoy your joy here? Here's a truth that is something that is years maybe for some of you to actually ingest, is that as a Christian, everything in life works for me. Every hardship, every brokenness, every struggle, all of that works for me to drive me into dependence on my Savior and my King. And if that's the case, I have no rights to anything. Offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. That cow is not like, hey, hold on, I want a good last meal before you sacrifice me. That cow's not like, oh, hold on, let me go frolic in the field real quick before it. No, the cow's a sacrifice, and the cow's going to get sacrificed. If God wants me to go through something, God's going to let me go through something. I don't have any rights to it. But I know this, he's good. He's good in the truth sense of the word. He will work out in me what needs to be worked out. And if he lets me go through hell on this earth, I can still have heaven with him now. I can rest in the midst of my turmoil and not just for some great someday, or for when the Lord returns, I can actually experience his rest today as I choose to believe in him, even if my emotions are not aligning with the rest that I'm claiming to believe in. I can say, Lord, I believe you. Here's my emotions. They don't believe you, but if you are sovereign, you work them out for me. So, question here for Easter Sunday is, will I choose to rest? Will you choose to rest today? We're about to take communion. I actually want to invite worship team up here, anyone who's going to take communion. And I think this is just a fitting end to a good, or start maybe for some of you, to a good day. That we can fully rest in a Savior who has taken everything in us that is broken and paid for it. He's committed to shaping, moving, molding, making us new. He gave at this Last Supper two elements, One bread, one wine. One symbolizing his broken body for us. The other one symbolizing his poured out blood for us. A new covenant. Men, you can come forward. At that last meal, the Last Supper, he takes the bread, the matzah, which most of you should know this, but if you don't, matzah is a flat bread, and as it's cooked, it creates stripes in it, and it has holes all in it. This bread, it symbolizes that he was pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes we were healed, is broken for us and handed to us. So that he takes upon the cross our brokenness. He takes upon the cross our wicked deeds, our sinful life. And he dies. In a very real way, when we trust him, our life is on there already being crucified. So it's dealt with. And so he gives it to us as a consistent reminder that as I take this bread, I crush it in my mouth, not only am I reminding myself of the crushing of my Savior, but I'm realizing that my sin has been crushed with him. And I thank him. So meditate on that as we pass this out. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. We trust you. Amen.